Well, today we bring to a conclusion our study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. And been here for about 6 months as we've worked our way through the text. I think it would probably be a misnomer to say that we have done it verse by verse. We certainly have done that, but we have done it section by section, thought by thought, I hope purpose by purpose as we've walked through the book of Joshua. Let me just highlight for us a few themes that I hope we've picked up on as we've gone through the book of Joshua. Again, this is not meant to be exhaustive. This does not tell us everything that the book of Joshua has taught us, but I think some highlights that we can take away. Number one, the book of Joshua highlights for us that Joshua is the new Moses. He is the one who takes the place of Moses. The book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses, and Joshua, in so many ways, is recapitulated as the new Moses in this book that bears his name. He is the new Moses who leads his people out of the wilderness and takes them into the promised land that God has given to them. But Jesus is also, in many senses, the new Joshua in the New Testament. Jesus in the Hebrew, Yeshua in the Greek, Jesus, the exact same name as Joshua. He becomes this new Joshua in the New Testament, leads his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land, into eternal life. And so even in the book of Joshua, we have these unique motifs of Joshua fulfilling some of the same purposes, saying some of the same things, doing some of the same things that Moses did. We see in the New Testament that Jesus recapitulates some of the things that Joshua does. Jesus goes to the wilderness in Luke 4, Matthew 4. There he is tempted by the devil. There, with the word of God, he is able to triumph over evil in the wilderness and to come back out of the wilderness. Multiple times, Jesus goes into the wilderness to pray in private. He takes his disciples oftentimes to secret places, to quiet places in the wilderness. And so we see this theme over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Joshua is the new Moses. Jesus becomes the new Joshua in the New Testament. A second theme is that God is present with Israel. God is a God who is present, and his presence with Israel undergirds their strength and the courage that God has called them to. They are to be strong and courageous. Joshua is to be a strong and courageous leader. The people of Israel are to be strong and courageous in the desert wanderings and into the occupation and the conquest of the promised land. And so we see here that God's presence is with them almost in a palpable way throughout the entire book, that God is there. It's why we call this study Joshua, presence, courage, and action, that God is there, that the presence of God is what undergirds everything else that takes place for the people of Israel in the book of Joshua. Number three, God's people as a community, that they are a community of believers, that they are a community of followers. Joshua is clearly the leader, but they are a community of people, and God sees them as a community, and individual actions impact the community, sometimes in positive ways and sometimes in negative ways as well. Now, we need to see that even in the New Testament, even in the 21st century, even in America, that touts our autonomy and us as individuals. We love the concept of me. I am my own man. You are your own woman. We are able to forge our own paths in America. It's why some of you probably have three vehicles here for your family and not just one vehicle here for your family. Because we love this concept of autonomy, and I speak that myself because there are times we have three vehicles here in our parking lot. This is just this is what it means in so many ways to be an American. But we need to learn the identity and the concept of community. That the body of Christ is a community. And although we are made up, it's made up of individuals who are important, who matter to God. Collectively, God sees us as a people, and we form a community, even as the people of Israel formed a community in the desert and then into the promised land as well. Number four, God is a warrior and a rewarder and a fulfiller of his promises, that God goes before his people. His presence is not only there with them, but he goes before them. He hems them in from in front and behind. He is a warrior who proceeds ahead of the people. He disperses the nations before Israel. And he rewards his people for faithfulness, and he fulfills his promises. Number five, that God who saves those who trust in him. He is a God who saves all who trust in him, not only the Israelites, but also outsiders like Rahab and the Gibeonites and Caleb, who was a Kenizzite. These folks who are not Israel proper, who are not Jewish by birth, and yet, because of their faithfulness, God is a God who saves, even outside of the boundaries of the Promised Land, even outside of the nationality of Israel. He is a God who saves and rescues those who trust in him. Number six, there is a theme to remember. There is a call that is consistent throughout the book of Joshua to remember. It's highlighted by seven memorials that will be established throughout the land of Israel through the book of Joshua, and we'll see the last one established today. Seven heaps of stone that are there as a reminder, not only for the present generation of Israel, but for future generations as well, that when they see the heap of stones, it will call to remembrance all that God has done, not only for them, but for their ancestors as well. So there was a call to remembrance in the book of Joshua. And then finally, there is a call to faithfulness. There is a call from God to his people to remain faithful based on what God has done, what he is now doing in Israel, and what he has promised to do in the future. There is a consistent call to faithfulness from God's people as a response to the faithfulness of God. And so we see these themes kind of interwoven throughout the book of Joshua. We'll see them interwoven throughout the Old Testament as well in different ways. We see them carried out and perpetuated even into the New Testament in multiple instances also. And so we see these themes moving throughout. And I hope you've been able to capitalize on those. I hope you've been able to see some of those. We've tried to highlight those. And I hope you not only see them, but you try to incorporate them into your own lives, into your own relationship with the Lord as well. The third chapter in a row today we have where Joshua is going to summon the people of Israel to him. He's about to die, and so we have these three opportunities where God is working through Joshua to summon the people so they can hear the final charge that Joshua has for them. And today we have a general gathering. I think the first time when we saw this take place in chapter 22, we saw it primarily with the 2.5 tribe, the tribal leaders of those 2.5 tribes that Joshua calls aside and says, now remember your duty and remember all that God has done, and now you may go back to your land and you may inherit and inhabit your land. And then last week in chapter 23, I think primarily the leaders of Israel are called together there as Joshua summons them. Today it looks like in many ways this is all Israel, that Joshua has called for a general gathering of the people of Israel. And so he'll do it in a central location, a holy location throughout the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And it's in the city of Shechem. And here's a map we have. It's not vital that you see this, but this is my last chance to show a map for a while. So there you go. And look at that. I mean, it's got that red circle right there in the middle. That's the city of Shechem. Shechem is centrally located, as you can see, north and south, east and west. Joshua calls them together. This becomes a holy site for the people of Israel. It's an ancient, ancient city that Israel has conquered and now is utilizing for their own purposes. And in our chapter today, this is where Joshua has called the people together in order that they may hear his final commands, or God's final commands through Joshua. So God, speaking through Joshua, reminds people of their journey, not only the present generation, but previous generations as well, beginning really with the history of the people of Israel as a people. And so we're going to talk about that here in just a moment, but we need to get to our text today, and that's in Joshua chapter 24. And I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 33. I will highlight some of the things that lead up to verse 14 here in just a moment, but I want to pick up in verse 14 this morning. So for the last time, the book of Joshua is the sixth book into the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. So if you're new to your Bibles, it's the sixth book in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua in the very last chapter, chapter 24 today. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. So if you would, stand with me. Let's honor the Lord as we read from his word today. Joshua chapter 24, starting at verse 14. This is Joshua picking up here after the Lord has spoken through him and given them kind of this history lesson. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which God had given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so we get another history lesson, this time from God. God speaks through Joshua to the people. And what does God have to say as kind of the final words to the people through Joshua? Well, it's a history lesson. It's a similar lesson that Joshua shared with the people last week in chapter 23. God himself reminds Joshua and us this week. He will not let Israel, he will not let us forget what God has done. He will not allow us to put aside the acts of God. So friends, when we speak about Christianity, we speak of God's acts in human history, past, present, and future. When we tell the story of Christianity, we speak history. Doesn't mean there isn't some spiritualism to it. Doesn't mean that there isn't some concepts there that have more spiritual ideas than they do historical ideas. But by and large, when we speak about Christianity, we speak about history. We talk about what God has done in time and in space. And when we deny that God has worked in time and space, we deny essential elements of the faith. I'm right now studying for another doctoral seminar this summer, and one of the books I have to read is a great big old book. And it's written by a guy named John Dominic Crossan. Crossan is a well-known biblical scholar. Crossan does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believes that it's all spiritual. He believes that God does not act in history. He does not believe in miracles. And yet he's able to write 700 pages about Jesus and about God and about how people respond to that. And yet through it all, he consistently denies the reality of God working in time and space. He consistently denies history, as we know history, as the scriptures speak history. When he does that, and when we do that, we deny things that are essential to our faith. Look what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So there does seem to be a concept of believing, but that belief actually being in vain. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for death in the New Testament. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now notice what Paul does here. He says, here's the gospel. This is what the gospel is. And notice what he does when he talks about the gospel. He doesn't spiritualize things. He says, this is exactly what happened. Here's a Jesus who lived. Here's a Jesus who died. Here's a Jesus who proclaimed a gospel that was proclaimed in the scriptures. This is history taking place before our very eyes, Paul says. This is what God proclaimed in the past that is now taking place in our present, Paul would say. Now, I don't know how you read 1 Corinthians 15 and say this was just a spiritualizing of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's impossible. But John Dominic Crossan would say that Paul and all the apostles of Jesus, in fact, Jesus himself, if he were not buried and his bones scattered in ash by now, they would be appalled to find out that we actually believe that this stuff was history. Now, friends, I'm here to tell you that they would not be appalled at that at all, because it's precisely what they preached. It is exactly what they said in plain English to us today, in plain Greek in that first century. Paul is not spiritualizing anything here. He's saying, this is God working in history. This is what was proclaimed in the scriptures. And to Paul, the scriptures are not the New Testament. He's writing the New Testament. It's the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. They are proclaiming this Jesus. This Jesus has now come. He has done all that the scripture said he would do. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, and we believe this. And this is what we've preached to you. And Paul goes on to say, look, whether I'm preaching it to you or someone else who is preaching it to you, the reality is this is the gospel, and this is what you believe. Friends, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily and ascended to the right hand of God, you don't believe contrary to what first century believers believed. You believe in unison with what first century believers believed and what every believer since then has believed as well, those who genuinely know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The first thing that God does here as he relates the history of the people of Israel is to say, this is who you were. This is what I did, and this is where you're heading. It's all absolutely rooted in history. God simply gives a history lesson here. And once again, Israel's response to God's acts in history are simply to remain faithful. We talked about this last week. It's not now go build a big army, because you got a lot of territory to hold. It's remain faithful to me. This is what I've done. This is what I'm now doing. This is what I've promised to do. Here's your response: faithfulness. Love me. Love me as your God. Remain faithful to me. This is where Joshua picks up. God finishes what he has to say through Joshua. Joshua now picks up in verse 14 where we picked up. Now, therefore, in response to all this history lesson that God has just given us, now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And it may very well be that the people could say, well, why? And so we go back to the history lesson that God has given. We didn't read it this morning, but this is generally what God has to say to them. This is why Israel is to remain faithful. God called Abraham out of a distant land, God says to them. I called Abraham out from beyond the river. He's speaking of the Euphrates River, which is far east of the promised land. And he calls Abraham out of the promise, out of this land beyond the Euphrates River, where Abraham's father and his father's father and his father's father's father and beyond were all pagans, God says. They worshiped other gods. They worshiped foreign gods. Now, this is an interesting concept that God brings up here. He goes back to the history of Israel, who would be the first to say, our God is God. I mean, this is the heart of Judaism. This is the Shema that every faithful Jew will recite three times a day. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one God. This is the heart of Judaism. But when God goes back to the history, he says, that wasn't the heart of Judaism. The heart of your ancestry was paganism. And I brought you out of paganism beyond the river. And then you also served there in Egypt, and you went down to Egypt, and there you served beyond the river the gods of the Egyptians. Notice, beyond these bodies of water are all these pagan gods. First the Euphrates, then the river of Egypt, then the Jordan River. You followed the Sumerian gods of Sumer beyond the Euphrates. And then you came to Egypt, and beyond the Nile River, there you were amongst the people who served Ra and Set and Osiris, the gods of the Egyptians. But I called you out of Egypt as my people. And then we came to the promised land, and there you crossed the Jordan. And as you crossed the Jordan, you came into a land of pagan gods, the gods of the Amorites, Baal and Ashtaroth and others, Molech, these pagan gods. And so I've brought you beyond these rivers, as a people, as a pagan nation, built in paganism, and I called you to be my people. You are now a monotheistic people. I am your God. There is one God, and it's not because you figured it out. It's because I called you out of that. Your ancestors came from that. The heart of Israel was paganism. It was God who made them a one God people. This is where I've called you from. Friends, it's not significantly different for us in the New Testament era. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that we are a people who were bound to sin. We were given over to sin. In Ephesians 2, he tells us not only to sin, but to the prince of the power of the air. Another metaphor for Satan. And there he says very plainly that's who you were bound by. You were bound by Satan. So, friends, if you're a believer here today, you've been called out of paganism. You've been called out of the worship of a foreign god. And you may say, well, I didn't worship a foreign god. But friends, we were born those who reject God. And by the grace of God, he's called us to himself, those of us who know Jesus. We stand on no firmer footing or standing than anybody else who's sitting here today who doesn't know Christ. But for the grace of God, he has called us out from that. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, God is calling you out from that as well. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy that we're to be people who don't argue and quarrel with people, but we are to be a people who hope and pray that God will grant those who don't know Jesus repentance, that they can come to their senses, that they can escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do their will. And if you're a non-believer here today, you may be offended by that. It's offensive to hear that we're either serving God or we're serving demons. We're serving pagan gods. And the scriptures make it clear that the gods of the pagans are demons. I know we've stepped into some woo-woo-woo land, right? We've moved out of reality, I guess, and we're now into the spiritual realm. But that is the reality of what the scriptures teach us. God says it to the people of Israel. This is who you were. You were pagans. And in the New Testament, Paul says, this is who we were. We were pagans. We were following demons. We didn't even know it. By God's grace, he called us out from that into a promised land through Jesus that we might now hope. Friends, we have two options in life. We serve God or we serve the gods. That's it. Two options. I know I've used this illustration before, but Bob Dylan in one of his only Christian album said it beautifully. He said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And of course, he would have said it like, you're going to have to serve somebody. We're serving someone. We are not our own gods. We cannot save ourselves. God says to the people of Israel through Joshua, you didn't save yourselves, I saved you. I took you from across the Euphrates. I took you from across the river of Egypt, the Nile. I took you across the Jordan, and I brought you into a land where now you can say, God is our God. He is our God. He is the one true God. And I gave Abraham Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and they went down to Egypt. And the whole story, he works through that entire history of the people. And you know the people got to be saying, we have heard this 100 times before. And God says, and you're going to hear it again and again and again and again. Because I'm a God who works in history. And we're going to point to these things. And we're going to point to 7 memorials. And you're going to remember. And your children are going to remember. And then when they forsake me, there will be memorials that will say to them, you've forsaken God. You've forsaken him. For the other gods, for the pagan gods of this world. God says, I went before you like a hornet. Like a hornet, he says. I don't think he means he sent hornets among the nations, but I think he means that this is a personification, this is a metaphor for the angel of God that God promised would go with the people of Israel. And the angel of God goes before the people of Israel like a hornet, and he scatters the nations before them. And they enter into the land, and they occupy a land. And God says, you did not win the land with military might, but I gave it to you. And now you're living in cities that you did not build, and you're eating produce from the land that you did not plant. I simply gave it to you. It's a gift. Friends, this is what we call grace. It's a gift from God. You cannot say I earned it. You cannot say I won it. The people of Israel may say, yeah, but we took Jericho. And the answer is, you did not take Jericho. God gave you Jericho. You acted in history, but not before God acted in history. It's the grace of God that saves us. Now Joshua renews the covenant with the people. Verse 26, the covenant is renewed one last time under Joshua's leadership. Again, the stone of remembrance is set up. Who has heard all the words that the Lord our God has spoken against us here today? Again, just a personification of this memorial stone. Here's the stone. It was right here when I spoke to you the words of the Lord. You've responded, no, God is our God. This stone heard this. This stone isn't going anywhere. It's a memorial now. It's a witness. It will bear witness against us that if we forsake the Lord, this stone heard what God said. This stone heard what we said in response, and it will be a perpetual reminder to us if we turn our backs on God. But the people, they declare that they're going to serve the Lord, come what may. And then Joshua responds with a stern warning, doesn't he? He doesn't say, that's great. I mean, that's what I've been hoping for. I've been preaching like crazy to you guys over all these years. And you finally got it, and I'm so excited that you're going to serve the Lord. Now he says, no, you're not going to do that. You can't do it. You can't do it because God's a holy God, and he's a jealous God. He is the only God. And if you turn your back on him to serve other gods, he's a jealous God. And that doesn't talk about jealousy like we know jealousy when our 14-year-old girlfriend starts dating somebody else. It's not that kind of jealousy. No offense to 14-year-olds. I was 14-year-old one time too. But it is the God who says, I burn in holiness. And you will serve no other gods. You will serve me. And so Joshua says, you can't serve God. Not like that. Not the way that you're talking. I've just told you what it is that God will do. And your response was, no, but we're going to serve the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what the people mean there. It could be, no, Joshua, we disagree with you. We are going to serve the Lord. Or it could be, all the things you just now said, we say, no, probably not. That's not going to happen. However, we are going to serve the Lord. We don't know what they mean there. But the response is a simple, no, we will serve the Lord. Friends, we live in a world that says, you're all that matters. Your joy, your peace, your satisfaction, your sexual fulfillment, your financial gain is the most important thing. And God says, it's not the most important thing. It's not the most important thing. I'm the most important thing. And so many of us respond by saying, no. But we will serve you, but no. We dare not do that. To declare yourself for God is not a game. They say, Joshua, we've heard you and we've heard God. We'll serve God. And Joshua says, I doubt it. We'll see. We'll see if you'll serve God. Because he's a holy God and he's a jealous God. And we say, golly, I mean, could he be a little bit more encouraging? But you see, Jesus is the new Joshua. And when we move to the New Testament, we see people coming to Jesus saying, I'll serve you. Jesus says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Look here what Jesus says here in the book of Luke. It says, as they were going along the road, he and his disciples, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus didn't always say, that's great. Follow me. You're going to love it. I mean, it's like a primrose path when you followed me. Just come on board, everything is going to be fine. No, people say, Jesus, I will follow you. And what does Jesus say? He says what Joshua says, essentially. I doubt it. Because you're going to find out I got no place to go in this world. I'm rejected in this world. You're going to find out that I've got to be more important than your family. You're going to find out that I've got to be more important than your fulfillment in life. His disciples had to learn that the hard way. James is one of the inner circle. He's the first to die. He gets his head cut off early on in the New Testament era. Jesus says to them, not encouraging words. It doesn't mean that Jesus was never encouraging. He was encouraging oftentimes with the disciples. But when people come and nonchalantly say, hey, I'll follow you, Jesus says, no, I doubt if you will. It doesn't seem like that's going to be your path. Because following me is not easy. Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's speaking at the end of a section where he's talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, the disciple of Jesus Christ is salty. They're salty with the gospel. But if you lose the saltiness, if it becomes something beyond what it is for you, what you need, how it's going to fulfill your needs, if it goes beyond that, you lose the saltiness. You don't get the saltiness back. And then you don't do anything with that. You don't do anything with bland salt. You just destroy it because it won't even help in the manure pile. You just get rid of it, Jesus said. And then Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, says this. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, friends, I know multiple messages through the book of Joshua have been ones that make you say, wow, do we believe in the perseverance of the saints here? Do we believe that when a person genuinely comes to know Christ, they're genuinely saved? And again, I say the answer is we absolutely believe it and teach it. It doesn't mean that the scriptures aren't full of warning passages, including here from God to the people, that it's not easy to follow a holy God. And we are to count the cost. We are to consider that before we put our hand to the plow. And this is what we are so bereft in doing, I think, in the modern church. We preach love, we preach prosperity, we preach grace, we preach forgiveness, all good things. But we forget what God has said clearly. Count the cost. And we don't want to do that when we share the gospel with people. We don't want to tell them what it's going to be like to really follow Jesus, because then they might say, well, if it's like that, I don't want to follow Jesus. But we have to understand that from Old Testament to New Testament, that's how people encounter God. They hear all the facts. They hear the entire story. The gospel is not a bait and switch. It is not everything is going to be good, and then, whoops, now it's going to be really, really hard. See what you got yourself into. It is, this is what it means to follow a holy God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus and Joshua, they don't seem to be perplexed at all when people say, hey, I'll do it, to say, I doubt it. Friends, it doesn't mean that there isn't great joy and hope in following Jesus. There is. And it doesn't mean that God is not with us all the way to hold us fast. Because when he is holding us, friends, nothing takes you away. Nothing takes you away from that holy God. The enemy has no power, none whatsoever, to break through that. There is the presence of God around those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We are encamped in God, and he has hemmed us in behind and in front. And there is great hope and great joy in that. But the call of the gospel is to count the cost. Hence the memorials, hence the remembrances. We need to remember. We need to remember. We need to remember what God has done in Christ. Friends, that's why once a month we gather together for communion. We remember. We think on these things. We don't just put them aside and never come across these concepts again of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. We need reminders. The people of Israel needed reminders. And even with seven memorials and all the reminders, one generation of faithfulness. And then apostasy throughout the land of Israel. Doesn't mean God gave up on them. The whole entire Old Testament from then on to the coming of Jesus is God working with his people to restore them. He's a good and gracious God. He doesn't kick us away. He doesn't kick us to the curb. But friends, we dare not just turn our backs on God. We dare not declare ourselves for God and then walk away as if we've walked away from nothing. We've walked away from everything, friends. When Paul is preaching to the proconsul, and the proconsul says to Paul, you think you can persuade me in such a short amount of time? Paul says, I would persuade you. That would be my heart, to persuade you. The proconsul was almost persuaded. He says, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear anymore because it's convicting me. I want to walk away from it. Friends, let me tell you this hard statement. Almost persuaded to follow Jesus is like the person who was almost saved from a floundering ship and drowned anyway. That's what it means to be almost persuaded to follow Jesus. It's like a woman who's caught in a house fire and almost got out, but didn't. Almost persuaded to follow Jesus is lost. It costs to follow Jesus. It's an incredible exchange. It's a beautiful exchange. It's a glorious exchange. It's a supernatural exchange. But there is a cost to follow after a holy God. The book of Joshua ends with four funerals, or really the book of Joshua is four funerals, I should probably say. It closes as it opened. It opened with the funeral or the death of Moses, and now it closes with the death of Joshua and the leadership of the people of Israel. Joshua dies at 110 years old. Israel serves the Lord all throughout Joshua's life, the life of the elders who had seen all that the Lord had done. They remained faithful. And then we see with the book of Judges, the very next book, the apostasy of the people of Israel. The exodus, the leaving of the land of Egypt, was prophesied by Joseph, one of the patriarchs of the people of Israel. His death is reported in the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Joshua's death is reported in the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Joseph, who prophesies the Exodus, dies at 110 years old. Joshua, who completes the Exodus, dies at 110 years old. Friends, it's a way of wrapping it up and saying, it's done. The conquest is over. We move into a new epoch in the history of God's redemption of his people. It's done now. Joshua has died. The bones of Joseph have been taken up out of Egypt, where he prophesied and said, God will surely bring you to this land, and when he does, you must take my bones with you. They are taken, they are buried there in Shechem, and now Joseph is at home, Joshua's at home in the promised land, God's promises have been fulfilled, and everything now is complete and wrapped up, and the final words are, the high priest Eleazar is now dead. The one who ministered alongside Joshua. He's now died. And now the question is, what does the future hold for Israel? That's the question that the writer of the book of Joshua wants us to be asking ourselves when we finish this book. What does the future hold for these people? That generation is now dead. And so, friends, I close by simply saying this. How does the story end for you? How does it end for you? What will be the future for you? King David says this in Psalm 39, Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. He doesn't say that because he's morose. He doesn't say it because he enjoys self-loathing. He doesn't enjoy thinking about death. He says it because it matters to think hard about the most important matters. He says, God, help me to think about these things. Help me to think about my demise. I'm not going to be here forever. I must think on the most important matters in this world. Paul, as he closes his letter to the Corinthians, says this in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. We test ourselves. When we hear what God has said, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, do we say, yes, that's me. I will follow, come what may. No matter what it means to me as a personal loss, I will follow Christ. Well, then we pass the test, and our hope is focused and found. Paul doesn't end that letter to the Corinthians on that, what is, can be considered somewhat of a negative note. He ends it in 2 Corinthians 13:11 by saying, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for perfection. Aim for completion. Aim for this in your life. Rejoice in the Lord. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of peace will live in you. It's a word of hope and encouragement. We wrap up the book of Joshua by saying, what is going to happen to the people of Israel now? And we must ask ourselves in the 21st century, what's going to happen to me? Where do I end up? How does this story end for me at the end of this journey? And friends, I say this. We can know today how the story ends for us. Today you can know how the story ends for you. You can know by committing yourself to Jesus Christ, by counting the cost and saying, come what may, whatever it is, hearing all the things that it entails, I commit myself to Jesus Christ. I hear it and I say, I will follow Christ. And by doing that, friends, we may rejoice. We may find peace, and the God of peace will dwell in us. That's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you. Without sounding completely melodramatic, I simply say to you, as for me, as for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. We're going to serve Christ. Come what may. I know the end for me, and it is with Jesus Christ. That's how my life ends. You can know that yourself today. My hope and prayer is that you will make that commitment. Know today how the story ends for you, my friends. Amen? Father, would you help us in that journey to know? God, teach us, remind us that our days are fleeting. Remind us what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. God, help us to rejoice in that and the hope that we find in Christ. I pray that for me, I pray that for my family, and I pray that, Lord God, for everyone who is in this room today. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.